And once you have that Bible, go ahead and open up to Joshua 9. We're continuing our verse-by-verse, line-by-line study through the book of Joshua. Before we get in the text today, which is a very practical text, I think you guys are going to see something that you can relate to in your life. Let me ask you a question. Have you guys ever had a decision to make about something and, you know, tried to use your best discernment possible, but by, like, best you could tell, you made a decision and it was a good decision, you know, again, based off the information you had, only to have things not turn out the way that you thought they would, and actually it ending up being something that was detrimental or bad in some way? All right. I guess only a few of us have made that mistake before. I'm just going to call the rest of you guys are liars, because every single one of us does that all the time. And it's really important to understand that, you know, I mean, as a believer, if you place your faith in Jesus, we know that God knows all things, which we don't, right? And we know that he's more than willing to help lead us into the plans he has for us, which are good. I mean, his word, Romans 12:2 says his plans, his will for us are good, pleasing, and perfect. So we know that we have a God that loves us. We know he has good plans for us. We know he's more than willing to help us know those plans. Yet, hopefully I'm not the only one that does this, I can still just kind of plow forward in life and totally forget or not choose to involve the Lord, just like thinking, oh, I got it under control, Lord, and I can just do this, you know, even though I know those things. I don't deny those things, but that can be my tendency in my flesh, is to just not involve the Lord at all in my decision-making process. And it's important to understand that we have that tendency, because if we don't acknowledge it, we won't kind of make that effort to intentionally involve the Lord and not just try to do things on our own. But also, because as we're going through the book of Joshua, we're seeing this pattern form in the nation of Israel, where we're starting to see that they have victory in their lives. The victory God told them that he wanted to give them, they have that victory when they're in the will of the Lord, when they're actually doing what he says, when they're following his word. But then they're experiencing defeat when they're living in disobedience to the Lord, or they're trying to do things their own way, when they're not involving him, they're not asking for his guidance, they're not asking for his help. And last off, when we were in Joshua 8, when Eric taught through that, we saw God's people following God's battle plan against the city of Ai, which led to their victory, right? And the Israelites see that, you know, following the will of the Lord is so good for them, and they come to this place of being repentant and renewing their covenant with God, basically just acknowledging to God, hey, we see that when we don't do things your way, they don't end up good. So we're reconfirming the fact that we want to follow you. We want to listen to your word. We want to do everything that you say. And so that's where we ended last time. And it's important to know that, because we're going to see them slip right back into making that mistake that they just made in the next chapter. So let me pray, and then we'll start going through this chapter. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, Lord, I just pray that you would help us not be distracted as your word is taught. Lord, it's really easy, especially just some of us, to be thinking about other things. Some of us have real hard things going on, and they're consuming our thoughts right now, Lord. But one of the benefits of knowing you is that we know that you already are taking care of those things. Whether we see it or not, you have an outcome that's for our good, and we can trust those things to you so that we can give you our undivided attention, which is the more important thing. Lord, you told Martha when she was busying herself, taking care of other people, that her sister Mary had chosen the better thing, just to sit and listen to you. So Lord, we don't want to busy ourselves and busy our minds right now. We want to give you our undivided attention so we don't miss out on the things you have to say to us, knowing that they're important. Everything in your word is important. And it might just be that specific word that we really need to hear from you to help us in whatever that situation is that we're going through, where we need guidance, Lord. So be with us and speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so starting Joshua 9, verse 1, it says, as soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua in Israel. So if you've been following us through our study through this book, we know so far that God's brought the nation of Israel into the promised land. And he's given them two really great miraculous victories, first against Jericho, then against Ai, though they had that little detour with Ai where they tried to fight him in their own understanding and they lost. But he gave them these two great victories. And so these the news of this is spreading through the land, basically. And for obvious reasons, it's giving the other people that lived in Canaan reasons to be concerned for their safety. And so a bunch of them get together. They decide to pool their forces together, if you will, figuring that, hey, we'll have strength in numbers. We'll have a good chance of beating these guys. So they kind of form this alliance to come against God's people. And then it says in verse 3, but when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn out patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us. So whereas a lot of the other groups of people living in Canaan decided, hey, we're gonna gather together, we're gonna form a giant army, and we're gonna come against God's people, the Gibeonites reacted a little differently. They didn't even want to try to fight God's people, so they decide to try to trick the Israelites into thinking that they were people from a faraway land rather than people that were from Canaan, thinking that, well, they won't be intent on fighting us then, and maybe even willing to form some sort of peace agreement or some type of treaty, a covenant, as it says. And this, I want to take a break here really quick, because what we see in this first example here of Scripture is a good example for us to glean from and learn how the enemy can attack us in our lives. So here we practically see God's people have these enemies that are plotting against them. And the reality is the Bible tells us that you have a very real enemy plotting against you as well in this world, all right? Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:12, for we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in the dark world, and against evil spirits in heavenly places. Kind of scary, all right? Basically, what that says and what that means is that Satan and his demons, if you will, who are like fallen angels, people, the angels that God created that rebelled against him, they are against us. And it would be really scary if we didn't know the rest of the story, and that Jesus already defeated them because their main power, or Satan's main claim against you, was your sin, and you've been forgiven of it through faith in Jesus. So he's really got no argument to condemn you anymore, right, if you've placed your faith in the Lord. So, but we have these enemies that are coming against us. That's what Paul's talking about there. And it's also important to understand that these enemies are in this unseen spiritual realm, not your physical realm. And this is why this is important, because often we mistake our enemies for the people sitting next to you right now, or your spouses, or your disgruntled neighbors, or the employees you can't stand at work, or your brothers and sisters. We think that this argument I'm getting into, this person, the way they're acting that I don't like, that they're against me. Well, they're being influenced by the enemy in a way, but it's the enemy that is really behind sin in somebody's life. So when somebody's sinning against you, it's really the enemy to be blamed. And so that's important because we need to tell ourselves often, like, my battle's not against this person. It's against the enemy. And God's given me the weapons in his word to be able to stand strong against him, all right? Now, here's the thing I want to point out. There's two common tactics that the enemy uses to come against you. And we see Israel's enemies use those same tactics here. And these are good to be aware of so you can recognize those attacks from the enemy when he does come against you. And the first tactic is that he attacks us directly when he sees vulnerability. The enemy will attack us if he sees vulnerability. So let me just point something out here. The inhabitants in Canaan had heard about the Israelites' victory in Jericho, and that put some fear in them. But they also heard about their defeated Ai. All right? And that's important to note because that is maybe what would have given them the confidence to create this great army to come against God's people, maybe thinking, hey, we have a chance. All right, let's say they only heard about the victory at Jericho, this miraculous victory where God knocked down these walls and gave them this crazy victory over this city. Maybe they would have said, man, there's no way we can beat these guys. Let's not even try to fight them. But because of Ai, because there was a perceived weakness, a perceived vulnerability, remember what that was, right? That this all came because of Achan's sin and that separation, if you will, that it created in their fellowship with God, and they just kind of moved forward in their own battle plan, right? And what was their battle plan? Their battle plan was they sent some spies up to look at Ai, and they said, oh, they're nothing like Jericho. We don't even need to send a bunch of people. We can send just this many people. And what happened? They lost. Their plans failed. But all that to say is maybe these other cities saw that defeat and said, oh, well, it's because they were outnumbered and they lost. So maybe if we can get enough people and just outnumber them, then we can beat them. Basically, there was a perceived weakness. There was a perceived vulnerability. And that gave their enemies enough confidence to come against them. And in like manner, when we disobey God, when we, like Achan, allow things into our life that God says shouldn't be there, that he says aren't good for us, it leaves you and me susceptible to the enemy's attacks. All right? And that's one of the reasons why God tells us not to allow those things into our lives. Sorry. The enemy, according to Jesus in John 10:10, he's got three motives or three things he's trying to accomplish against you in life, and that is to steal from you, to kill you, and destroy you. And when he sees vulnerability in your life or my life, you better bet he's going to try to take advantage of that perceived weakness to accomplish those things, just as the people of Canaan did here. But when you're living in line with God's word, when you're living in line with his will for you and experiencing the victory that comes with it, there aren't visible signs of weakness. There's not chinks in your armor, if you will, for him to go after. And since Satan isn't like God, he's not everywhere. He's limited in his power. He's limited who he can go after. You better bet, makes sense. He's way less likely to go after somebody that he sees as a losing battle than he is for somebody that he sees, man, this person's full of weakness, I can go after them. And God, James tells us something along that lines. He tells us in James 4:7, so humble yourselves before God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Basically, what James says is when we're humble before God, which is what will lead us to relying on God and his wisdom, instead of trying to do things in our own power, that humility is what produces that. When I'm just moving forward without involving God, I'm being arrogant. That's my fleshly nature. But when God helps me be humble, helps me understand he knows more than me. I'm going to check with him. I'm going to wait on him to lead me. And so when I'm doing that, that actually helps me resist the devil. And if I do that long enough, he'll flee. He'll give up. Doesn't mean he's not going to come back and try again, but that's what the word tells us, all right? So we don't want to be in sin. We don't want to do things our way instead of God's way, because that leaves you in a vulnerable position where the enemy will see weakness and he will come after you, okay? Now, the second tactic we see here that the enemy will also try to use against us is what we see the Gibeonites do, and that is deception, okay? Paul warns us of this also in Ephesians 6 when he's talking about the spiritual battle we're in. He says in Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. A scheme is a secret or devious plan against you. So the devil has devious plans to steal from you, kill you, and destroy you. All right? But what Paul says is we can put on the whole armor of God. God's given us this armor. He's given us these weapons to stand against those schemes. And we see Jesus use one of those weapons in Matthew 4 when he's in the desert fasting for 40 days, and the devil comes to tempt him, trying to deceive him into doing things that were against God's word. And how does anyone know, how does Jesus respond to those deceptions of the enemy when the devil's tempting him? With the word, right? Right. Which Paul goes on to tell us in Ephesians 6 is one of the offensive weapons God has given you. He compares it to a sword. Basically, God has given you his word to act as an offensive weapon against the deceptions and the lies of the enemy, okay? But again, we see the enemy attack Israel in two different ways here, and those two different ways are the similar ways that the enemy will come after, our enemy will come after us, all right? He's going to come straight at you if he sees weakness. If you allow that sin in your life like Achan did, it leaves you vulnerable. Or he's going to come at you and he's going to try to deceive you into believing a lie. And the thing is, God's word is the answer to both of those solutions. Being in God's will, which the nation of Israel is having some issues staying in. All right, so let's see how the Israelites respond to this deception here. It says in verse 7, but when the men of Israel said to the Hivites, apparently there were some Hivites living in Gibeon, perhaps you live among us, then how can we make a covenant with you? And they said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? And they said to him, from a very distant country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord, your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins, they were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey. Now, back, if you guys know your Bibles, back in Exodus 23:32, if you don't know exactly where, God had told the Israelites that they were not to make any treaties with the people in Canaan, all right? When we went in that promised land, they weren't to make any agreements or any treaties with them. And God's people here in verse 7 would appear, they knew that, okay? Judging by their first initial response in verse 7 where they said, perhaps you live among us, then how can we make a covenant with you? Basically, they're saying is like, if you guys are from here, we can't make a covenant with you. We're not supposed to. So it even appears that they may have been a little suspicious and skeptical of these people, right? They had a check. Like, I think you guys are actually from here, all right? But upon asking the Gibeonites, you know, where they're from, they just straight up lie to them. They give them some false evidence in an attempt to kind of convince God's people to believe what they're telling them. And then it goes on in verse 14, it says, so the men took some of their provisions, listen to this, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them. So God's people, they look over the evidence, right? They said, here's our proof. And they decide, well, best we can tell, I mean, looks like they're telling the truth. And Joshua goes ahead and he makes a treaty with them, seeing as that God did not prevent them, or he did not say anything in his word, in the law, that they couldn't make treaties with people from other lands. Just said in the land of Canaan, they weren't supposed to do that. And again, we see the Israelites here repeating the same mistake that they made not that long ago with in when they got defeated in Ai, and that they're trusting in their own feelings. They're trusting in their own perception of the situation, and they never think to ask God to give them wisdom or help or clarification, even though it would seem at first that they had a check. Something didn't seem initially right. And you should learn as a Christian to listen to those checks that you have in your mind, all right? Because often that's the Holy Spirit warning you of something. And at least if you have a check about something that you are kind of contemplating whether you should do it or not, you should at least wait and pray and see if God clarifies it or gives you peace on it. Often we make a decision feeling like we have to make a decision when really there is no reason you had to make a decision. We just want to get it over with instead of having to wait, all right? And maybe they should have done that. Maybe should have waited. Maybe they should have prayed. But instead, they look at the stale bread. They look at the wineskins. They look at the tattered clothes, and they think, well, I guess they're telling the truth. And again, what they're doing here is they're choosing to walk by sight instead of faith. They're choosing to basically make a decision based off of their own understanding instead of choosing to place their faith in the Lord to clarify or guide them or confirm it to them what they should do. And this mistake already proved to have horrible consequences in Ai, and apparently they hadn't learned from them. And again, this is a problem that we should be able to relate to. Paul says everything that's in Scripture, specifically referencing the Old Testament, is meant for us to learn from. And I love Scripture for this reason, because it's very easy to put myself in the place of these guys and think I can do the same thing. Even though, like I said, God knows everything, I believe that. I see that God knows better than me, I believe that. I've certainly made the mistake over and over again of just choosing to do something without asking God's wisdom and it ending up bad, but yet I can still just be like them where it's like, oh, cool, this looks good, I'm gonna do it, without asking God for any leading, and it can get me in just as much trouble as it does for them. And again, neglecting the counsel of God is what leaves you open to those attacks from the enemy. Neglecting the counsel of God is what will cause you to allow things in your life that'll leave you vulnerable to his attacks, and it is what will allow you to be misled by his lies. But lies can't last forever. The truth eventually always has a way of coming out, and it goes on to say in verse 16, at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them. So eventually the truth comes out. Israelites hear rumors. These guys are actually in the land. They're your neighbors. And so they go and investigate. and they find in verse 17 that those rumors are true. But they don't attack them because they made this covenant with them in the name of the Lord, as verse 13 says. Basically, it's like swearing, like, I swear on God, I will not do this. So they swore to them that they would maintain peace with them. And so basically, if they broke that covenant, that would be a sin in itself. It would just make the issue worse. And so they're not willing to do that. Even though they were deceived into making it, they made that promise in the name of God and they weren't willing to break it. And King Saul, actually, we see later in 2 Samuel 21, he actually breaks this peace treaty with the Gibeonites. And it results in judgment because famine comes over the land and David eventually has to rectify that problem. But instead of attacking the Gibeonites, what do the Israelites choose to do? They choose to complain against their leadership. And I'm going to tell you guys, listen to this right now, okay? If you want to give people a reason to complain about your leadership, talking to you husbands with your wives, you parents with your kids, any of you that are in any sort of position where you're overseeing, managing people, coaches, bosses at work, whatever it might be, if you have other people that are following after you and you want to give a reason for them to complain, do things according to your own wisdom and knowledge instead of seeking the Lord for counsel, all right? That will give people every reason to complain. Now, here's the thing. That's not the only reason people complain, okay? You can make good decisions and be following the Lord, and people can still have a tendency to murmur and complain because we're people that are really prone to only seeing our personal preferences, and we forget that those preferences are just that. They're personal, which means not everyone shares them, okay? So that can be another reason. When things aren't being done the way we think they should or we don't like them, people can complain as well. But if we're experiencing complaining in our lives, it can act as a good reminder just to check yourself. Am I leading in a way where I'm following God? Am I doing things that God wants me to do? Am I doing the things like, am I seeking him counsel and how to lead or in the decisions I'm making? Or am I just doing what I think's best? Because here's the thing, God's will is good, pleasing, imperfect. And therefore, there is no reason for people to complain if that's what you're leading them into. But we can never guarantee that our will is going to always be good, pleasing, and perfect. All right? And as such, when it turns out not to be good, we open ourselves to complaints of other people as a result of our bad decisions. And again, this is something even as a pastor. When I hear people that are complaining or murmuring about something, I want to check myself. At the end of the day, if I'm doing what God wants, I realize that I can't make everyone happy just reacting off of personal preferences because quite frankly, in case you guys don't know this, you guys all have different personal preferences, all right? Sometimes like some people here think the worship's too loud. Some people think it's not loud enough. None of you, or a lot of you don't even know that we have a sound system where we have the threshold where we have to keep it in between, and that if you sit here versus here, it's totally different. So we've got all these things we're trying to manage, but all that to say is we have different opinions. So I can't react off of that. But what I'm called to do is follow what God wants for his church. And if I can check myself and know to the best of my knowledge that I'm actually doing what God wants or leading in a way that God wants me to, then I can just trust that, well, he's not leading me to do this because he wants you guys miserable. He wants you guys happy. And eventually you're going to come to realize that if you just, you know, basically trust, go to God and submit and surrender to what he wants to do. But all that to say is we can rest in that truth, all right? But if we see murmuring and complaining, we need to check ourselves. We need to see if your wife's having a hard time following you as a husband, if your kids, again, there's part of growing up where they just have to learn you know better than them, but still, it's worthy to check if they have a problem with a lot of the things you're leading them in. If at work, it's the same thing. It's a reason to check and make sure, am I doing things based off of my understanding or am I actually looking to God to help me lead, all right? Hebrews 13:7 tells us, Remember your leaders who taught you the word of God. Think of all the good that has come from their lives and follow the example of their faith. I love that because what that says is when you lead people into the word of God, the goodness of God will be evident, which won't lead to people murmuring against you, but rather wanting to follow you as you follow Jesus. And this is very important because whenever somebody does complain or murmur, we can have this tendency to spend all our focus on them and how they're the problem and how they shouldn't do that. But what that tells us in God's word and other places is that you would do better to spend time on focusing on whether you're following Jesus right. Because if you're following Jesus right, guess what? You'll be easy to follow from other people because he's easy to follow, all right? Whereas I might not be easy to follow, he is. So if I'm following him the way I should, if I'm listening to him, if I'm doing the things he tells me to do, it's going to be easier for other people to follow me. And that's where we should spend our focus. Amen? All right. That might be a tough word, but that's the truth, all right? So many problems in so many different relationships in life I've seen because of this. And because the focus is on the people and what they're not doing, they're not listening to me, they're not following the way I'm telling them, you know, and the bigger question is, well, how are you doing in following Jesus? Because if you're following him right, it should be pretty easy to follow you. Amen. All right, verse 21. And it says, and the leader said to them, let him live. So they became cutters of wood, drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. And Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, why do you deceive us, saying we are very far from you, and when you dwell among us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood, and drawers of water for the house of my God. So since God's people were bound by their promise or their oath, instead of killing the Gibeonites, Joshua basically puts in the work in the house of the Lord, basically the tabernacle. He assigns them to cutting wood for the sacrificial fires or carrying water used for their services. And this is in accordance with God's word because God actually gave the people a provision in Deuteronomy 20, 10 through 11. You can write that down if you want to check it out later. But he gave them a provision that if they went to attack a city in the land and the people didn't want to fight, that they just wanted to, they wanted peace, that they basically just wanted to surrender, that they weren't to kill them, but they were to make them their servants, all right? Which this is very important to understand because this is what he's implementing here with the Gibeonites, because it's wrongly misunderstood that God, some people think God just sent like the Israelites into the land to kill all the people in it. And that's not what God was wanting to accomplish. Basically, what he was wanting to accomplish was he's wanting to get rid of all the political nations, if you will, in that country or in the land of Canaan, because they were so wicked, they were so idolatrous, that he knew that if these things continue to exist, it's just going to pollute all of the people in the land. It's going to continue to pollute the people that were there and all of God's people. So he said, this needs to all go. And if they want to surrender to you, if they don't want to fight, then you can make them servants of you so that they can basically come to know God as well. And that's what he implements here with the Gibeonites. And it says in verse 24, they answered Joshua, because it was told to you, your servants, for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. So they basically tell Joshua, well, we have heard of you guys. We heard of all God did for you in the desert. We heard of the victories he's given you against Jericho and Ai, and we understood that God sent you to take this land as a form of judgment against us. So we didn't want to like fight against you because we knew that was pointless. But here's something else to understand with that the people in the land had a knowledge of who God was, and that he was sending the Israelites to claim that land, and that he was sending it as a form of judgment against them, which means that if they didn't want to die, if they didn't want to be defeated, they had that option of just leaving. But they didn't leave. They chose to stay. And they chose to fight, except the Gibeonites here, who showed some humility and basically, even though they did it the wrong way, deceivingly, they just wanted to surrender to them. And it goes on to say in verse 29, the Gibeonites said, "And now, behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." Now, I love this because it's interesting that a people that were going to be forced into servitude actually appear to look forward to it. They're almost like it would appear, and again, this is just some presumption because it doesn't tell us exactly, though there's some interesting information about the Gibeonites, but it appears that they're like, hey, we're more than happy to serve the Lord. Just that we can live here with you guys and be amongst God's people and serve him, that's great. It almost appears indicative that like Rahab back in Joshua 2, they believed in God. They saw the evidence of God in the Israelites' life. In humility, they didn't want to fight back, but they just surrendered themselves, saying, hey, can you just show us mercy? We'll just live amongst you. We'll serve God too. And you see this evidence from this point on with the Gibeonites, or just basically what we read about them, that it appears that they might have been really saved. They might have really placed their faith in Jesus. It's interesting that of the different people groups that Israel wrongly let stay in the land, the Gibeonites are never mentioned as so many of the others are, is having polluted the people with any type of idolatry. It's also interesting that the city of Gibeon actually goes on to become a priestly city. They keep the Ark of the Covenant there under the rule of David and Solomon. God also speaks to Solomon according to 1 Kings 3 from there. And there's a prophet named Hananiah that comes from the city of Gibeon according to Jeremiah 28. 1 Chronicles 12 tells us that actually one of David's mighty men is a Gibeonite. And in Nehemiah 3 in chapter 7, when the nation of Israel comes back to the promised land after being in exile in Babylon and they're rebuilding the walls, it says that the Gibeonites are there alongside Nehemiah rebuilding the walls. So it's really kind of an awesome picture because even though they were deceptive, it would appear that they were recipients of God's mercy because of their humility and just acknowledging, your God's real, we want to serve him like you guys do, and they were just happy to do whatever, which is a lot like our salvation, right? I mean, the longer I follow Jesus, the more wretched of a sinner I really come to understand I am, and how I didn't deserve to be forgiven of my sin at all. But because of God's love for me, he did forgive me. He does continue to forgive me because the blood of Jesus paid for every sin that we've ever done. Amen? And that just makes me kind of react, man, I'm just happy to be saved. I'm happy to serve God however he wants me to. I just want to be with his people and serve him for the rest of my life. Amen? And that's what happens with them, it appears, which is a beautiful picture. Now, again, I love the practicality of this chapter because, again, we're not in the promised land, the actual promised land. We're not conquering nations. I get that. These are real events that really happen, but I love narrative texts. Basically, that's what this is. It's telling history. I love it because I can very easily put myself in their position here. And I can be like them where it's like, even though I know how great God is, how I've seen him do awesome things, just like the Israelites have time and time again, I can just be prone to going about my life and making decisions and just completely based off of, yeah, that looks good. I should just do it. And never think to ask God, what are your thoughts, God? Am I seeing this right? Am I seeing the whole picture like you do? Am I just being led by my flesh and what looks good and making a mistake? I can do that just like them. And there's so many verses in scripture that tells you don't do that. There's one of them, probably a lot of you got memorized. You might even have it on your walls or coffee cups. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which paths to take. Not with some of your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart means that you are looking to God to guide you in every single instance of your life, and not depending on your own understanding. You're not even if it all looks good, even if it looks like it's a good decision, you're not trusting yourself. You're understanding that your heart's deceitful, and all you're looking at all the mistakes that you've made before and things that look good, and you're saying, God, this looks good, best I can tell, but you know what? I don't know as much as you. I need you to lead me and make this clear if this is what you want me to do. And when you do that, when you seek his will, you're surrendered to like, Lord, even if this isn't what I want, I trust that what you have for me is best, so I just want what you want. When you surrender, that's when he'll be able to lead you. That's when he'll be able to speak. That's when he'll be able to guide you into what he wants you to do, which is going to be good, pleasing, and perfect. But like the rest of scripture, I say this often, if that's just in my head and I'm not living that out in my life, it does no good for me. Because blessedness, as Jesus says, comes with those who hear and obey the word of God. It only becomes beneficial to me as God wants it to if I'm actually living it out in my life, if I'm actually implementing that. And so that's why a chapter like this is a good reminder for us to look at our lives and examine them and say, am I doing this? To look and say, does it feel like I'm being attacked by the enemy? Does it feel like maybe I've left myself vulnerable where I've got a bullseye and he keeps coming against me, or I've opened myself up to deception because things aren't turning out the way that I think they should and they're actually turning out bad, which I know is not the will of the Lord. If we see those type of things happening in our lives, we need to ask ourselves, am I following my will or am I filling God's will in my life? Because I might be making the same mistake that the Israelites did, that we can all be prone to, and just living life and making decisions the way I want without going to God at all for counsel. Man, I am so glad for you Akola kids that know Jesus now, because when I was your age, I thought I knew exactly what I wanted to do with my life, and that was be a doctor. And I went to school to become a doctor. And it turns out that I was no good at memorizing facts. And I was very squeamish around blood. So those things would not work out good for me. So I switched my major. And 10,000 of wasted dollars later, I switched it to computer engineering. Because that's what they wanted me to do in the Air Force ROTC. And I thought, you know what? I will fly jets for a living because I've seen Top Gun and that looks awesome. And I'll major in this engineering I know nothing about, which turned out to be it was boring. If you're a computer engineer, you're making big bucks, so you must love it, but I did not like it. But all that to say is I go through a year of the ROTC. It's my second year of college. All to come to going and taking my physical fitness test and acing everything on it, but because I had a medical record that said I had asthma when I was 3, they flunked me. Said I couldn't go in. And I tried to get all the doctor's letters to say I was in healthy shape. I aced all their tests. They still would not let me in. It was not the Lord's will. So I had to switch my major again. And another $10,000 later, to finally going into something that I ended up just doing because my friends are doing it, civil engineering, but I actually liked it a lot. But all that to say is that's a picture of my life without Jesus. That's a picture of our lives when we just look to do things in our own understanding. None of those decisions necessarily were bad, but they weren't the will of the Lord. He had something completely different in mind, something better. And if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you have access to that. You have access to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who says you can call him Father, just like a father is there to give his children guidance. That is what the Lord is for you. That's such great news. If you're somebody that you're in some sort of role leading others, and there's constant complaining, there's friction, maybe within your marriage, maybe within your family, maybe in your workplace. This is an opportunity to kind of come before the Lord and go like, am I following you, Jesus, right? Am I listening to you? Am I letting you lead me and leading these other people? Or am I just trying to do it my own power? And that's why there's so much problems. And here's the great thing. If the Holy Spirit is speaking to us and we're coming to this conclusion that, man, I'm just not in the will of the Lord. I am the Israelites here. I'm just doing things that I think's best and I'm not taking the time to ask God. The solution's really simple because God's still here. He's with you. He's available. His ear is to you. It's not like you have to convince him to listen to you. He wants to give you wisdom. That's what James tells us. If you ask, he freely gives it. And he doesn't get mad for you're not wasting his time. So like the Israelites in the last chapter with Ai, all you do is you repent, which isn't, again, a bad word. It just means you're turning away from going away from the Lord, not involving him in your life, and you turn towards him, and you ask. You say, Lord, I need your help. I need your guidance. I need you to lead me. And as the worship team comes up here, what we're going to do is we're going to take communion, which the point of communion is to remember Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for us. You take that cracker, and you remember that his body was broken. And in his body being broken, it broke the power of sin over you. So you don't have to disobey God. You can listen to God. You have a relationship with him now. And you take the juice that speaks of his blood that was spilled that paid the price for your sins. So every sin you, every time you've disobeyed God, it's been forgiven. So in God's eyes, you're right. Not because you've done everything right, but because Jesus did everything right. And he took the penalty for everything you did wrong. So you're celebrating that you have been forgiven, you've been made right with God, and you have a relationship with God now. And that right there, that act on the cross, is the reason why we should go to God and ask him for help. Because nobody has ever shown that he loves you, that they love you more than God has. That is the single greatest demonstration of love you have ever experienced in your whole entire life. God sending his son to die on the cross for your sins, not his, which he didn't have to do, but he was more than willing to do because, as the Bible says, his great love for you. And if anyone loves us that much, we know that whatever they have in store for us is going to be absolutely awesome, and we want all of it. And so that's why we take communion. That's why we, as Paul says, we do it. And we do it often. We remember the cross. We remember the magnitude of what God has done for us. We remember he didn't just say he loved us. He showed it. And that keeps us going to him to lead us instead of leading ourselves. And here's the thing. Maybe you're going to ask today, Lord, I need wisdom. And maybe it's not going to come today. Maybe it's going to come tomorrow. Maybe it's going to come next week. Maybe it's going to come a year from now. But you can wait and know that God will give you the wisdom you need when you need it. His timing's perfect. And you can rest in that waiting, knowing that his timing's perfect. Amen? So we're going to sing another song of worship, and then we're going to have an opportunity for you guys to respond, which this is probably the most critical time of the message. Because, again, we can have all this in our heads, but if we go out there and we don't implement it in our lives, it won't benefit us like God wants it to. So this is the time where you can come before God, you can take those communion elements, and you can just be all open and honest with him, knowing he loves you, he's ready to hear what you have to say. If you're somebody that's like really sensing the Spirit saying, man, I need you, God, to give me counsel. I need you to lead me. I'm just trying to run my own life. And God hears that, and he'll answer, and he'll respond. We'll have prayer people around the room if you want to go pray with somebody. You don't even know what to say. If you're somebody that needs to receive the Lord today, if you're somebody like the Gideonites who didn't know God before, but today you've heard about him, you've heard of his greatness, you've heard of his need, your need for him in your life to lead you. That's why there's so many dead ends. That's why, like I shared earlier before he was in my life, that nothing seems to be working out is because you can't even know what's a good choice. You can't even know what's right and wrong. You can't even know the good plans God has for you until he's a part of your life. And he can't be a part of your life as long as there's sin in it. That sin needs to be forgiven and dealt with first. And God loved you so much, he did it all for you. So you don't, it's not about you trying to earn your way to him. It's not about you trying to do enough right things to offset the wrong things. We never could do that. God knew that. So he took care of it once and for all when he allowed his son to die on that cross. And Jesus proved he conquered death once and for all because he rose from the grave 3 days later, showing that he didn't have power over him. It had been dealt with. He rose, showed that he was equal with God by doing so. And then he's given us his spirit to be with us until the day we're reunited with him. And if you came here today and you have not believed that, you've not received that gift of salvation, that acknowledge that need for Jesus to save you from your sin, you were brought here today by God for that reason, and you don't want to leave without him. Because you've been walking through life aimlessly up until right now, but you can walk out of here with the one that created you, that has a good, pleasing, and perfect plan for you, leading you right out of this life into eternity. Amen. All right? Like the Gibeonites, you've heard of God's mercy, and you can freely receive it and be brought, not into the literal promised land, but into God's promised kingdom and become his child and live amongst his people for all eternity. That can be you. That's a gift God's offered freely to anyone that wants it. And you're here today to receive it. And you can come up and get prayer as well, and somebody will lead you in a prayer to receive Jesus. But don't miss out on this opportunity to respond, guys. Lord God, thank you so much. We thank you, Lord. I see what my life was like without you, and I'm sorry that I still make that mistake of trying just to do things without asking for you to lead me and guide me, because, Lord, you have made it abundantly clear, not just by saying it in your word, but showing me in my life that your plans are so much better than mine. They're always perfect. They're always good. They're always pleasing. Even when I don't see that at first, that always proves to be true in hindsight. And you're not hiding anything from us. Sometimes we have to wait to get the answer we're looking for, but that's because you're doing things in the waiting. You're preparing so that when you give us that answer, everything is ready to go, so we experience all of the good things you intend for us. So Lord, we just come to you and ask even now. Maybe we came here and we don't even know, and we need you to kind of just give us a wake-up call. Help us see that we're trying to do things in our own understanding and we're not looking to you in faith to lead us and guide us. Or we're not submitting, we're not listening to you. We don't want to miss out on anything you have for us. So we want to hear you and we want to respond and we want to look to you to guide and lead. Thank you so much for your body and your blood, your body that was broken, your blood that was spilled for us, Lord. That right there is the greatest proof of your love. And because of it, we know that we stand here forgiven in your eyes. We're very much works in progress, but we know that your word says you've began this good work and you're going to finish it. That as far as you're concerned, because the blood of Jesus has paid the price of all our sins, you see us as right as we could ever be. Justified, just as if we had no sin. Thank you, Lord, that the enemy's been defeated. That he has no power over us unless we listen to his lies and give it to him. And we want to stand in that armor, in the truth of your word, and use it to reveal his lies. So that we can humbly stay close to you and resist the devil and he'll flee. Speak to your people during this time, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.